We need space where we're actually discipling and teaching people how to worship when there isn't a worship leader in the room, how to sing when there's not words up on the screen, how to pray when someone's not leading you. The people of God, we need to understand, and this is what I think God is awakening in His church in the UK. We are a people of faith. And if we're not a people of faith, then what on earth are we?
Welcome, everybody. This is Simon Gilbo with Inspired. Great to be back for another fantastic week of hearing stories that edify and stir and encourage us. Listen, I think we're all just fed up of spending too much time potentially on the 24/7 news cycle. That just basically, if you're stuck in that, you're just letting someone else curate all the bad stuff that's going on in the world to make you more anxious and cynical and depressed and lonely and meh. So what we need is dollops of good news, and I've got no doubt this week you're going to be inspired because we've got with us Tim Hughes. Welcome, Tim.
Thank you for having me. No pressure.
Oh, so good. Well, you're the first, Tim. You're the first brother combo because we had your brother Pete on a few months ago. So of the 260 episodes, I think it's you're the first brother combo. We've had fathers and sons or wives and husbands. But in terms of us, we go back, I don't know, umpteen conferences over the years. But a few years ago, I got the chance to come speak at Gas Street in Birmingham, your church there, which where God's doing beautiful stuff. Most people would know you as a worship leader, including a song. Shall I sing it?
Here
I am to worship. Anyway,
you've got a guitar behind you, so we could get the full rendition.
Oh, I will spare the listeners that. But so that's enough context. I don't want to do much talking. Clearly, from your brother and your father, you had a great heritage, didn't you? Give us background. Your story as a child.
Yeah, well, my parents, they very much led church together. And initially, we were in High Wycombe. Mm-hmm. Dad was part of an amazing church leading it there. And at the time, Vineyard, John Wimber was coming to the UK. A conference called New Wine was beginning. And so it was an amazing sense of the Spirit being poured out. There's a big church renovation. And as part of that, I remember I was 11 years old. We went to this conference, New Wine. 1989 is the very first conference.
Wow.
And I remember having an amazing radical encounter. I mean, I still vividly remember walking in. It's like this cattle shed.
Yes. Shepton Mallet.
Exactly, where they'd slaughter all the cows. Apart from this week where they'd be worshiping Jesus. I just remember walking in and being impacted by the worship, because what I could see was all of these people were so passionate, and there was a sense of awe. And what struck me is that here are people not singing about someone or something, they were singing to someone. Mm-hmm. And that kind of understanding of, oh, this is about a relationship, and this is not just a head thing, it's a heart thing. And basically, during that week, was filled with the Spirit. Really significant moment in my life as a follower of Jesus. And so I was very grateful for that. Maybe we could look at that later. But then when I was 14, we moved to Birmingham. Mm-hmm. And my dad led a church in Birmingham called St. John's, which again was an amazing church, had a fantastic youth group, which I had so many great friends. And we really began to see God do some wonderful things. Loved that. I then went to study history at Sheffield. And probably most of my uni was really spent playing football. Did a bit of history in the middle. And then from there, I went to be a part of a church called Soul Survivor and HTB. After that, I was there for 10 years, overseeing the worship, started something called Worship Central, which had a vision to train and equip worship leaders, which kind of took us all over the world. And then 10 years ago, 2015, my wife and I moved to Birmingham again to plant this church, Gas Street, which has been the adventure of a lifetime. And so I look back, and particularly my family, my parents, I'm so grateful for them, for their leadership, for who they are. They're still, you know, two of the great leaders, I think, and I've learned so much from them. And I think people think that they're probably like sitting us down, my brother Pete, my other brother Steve, sort of Bible studies and deep prayer sessions. But there was none of that. There was none of that. But I think as a father, I'm realizing more and more that thing of osmosis, that actually what you really impart to your children is not necessarily always what you say, but who you are.
Yeah.
And, I could see my mum and dad, their heart for the Lord, their commitment to prayer, their willingness to live by faith, their generosity to open the home. to others, and that formed and shaped me. And so I'm hugely grateful for them.
Yeah, God bless them. We honor them.
Yeah.
So, you know, you give us the snapshot of your whole life in general. Let's dig a bit into that time post New Wine in the cattle shed and school journey. Any key moments in your school days?
Yeah, well, we had the 11 plus where we were, or actually it was the 12 plus. I failed it. All my friends went to grammar school and I went to this kind of comprehensive school.
Mm-hmm.
And I hated it. I found that really, really hard.
Mm.
I sort of look back, that sense of, you know, my friends are doing something amazing and here I am. And, you know, maybe feeling a sense of failure, struggle to connect. I was also aware at the time we were looking to move to a new city. So you're feeling like a sense of temporariness. And I remember, again, my mum saying that at that time, I was really, you know, in a bit of disorientation. And she was very upset and anxious as a mother and praying. And I didn't realize this. They were looking at maybe pulling me out, finding me different school. But mum felt the Lord say that God was strengthening me in my inner being. And this was a season of preparation for what was to come.
Oh.
And I remember because actually growing up, I was pretty shy, more timid. And when I got confirmed, I'd probably been about 13. I had three cards with the same Bible verse, which is the verse to Timothy about, you know, God did not give you a spirit of timidity and fear, but a spirit of love, power, self-control. And so I remember again thinking at that time, okay, God, I feel this. I feel shy, timid, struggling perhaps with sense of value, worth. But I believe you want to put within me a steel, a strength, a boldness to follow you, to step out, to lead. And I often think, you know, when you think about the power of God's word, I think that was a significant moment where I chose to align with the word of God and what he said over me, what rather than what I necessarily feel. And of course, that's the struggle, that's the tension, isn't it? What we feel against what God says.
Yes.
And that's, you know, still a battle to this day. But I look back and I think during that time, God was really doing something in me. And actually what also happened is in the midst of some of that uncertainty and anxiety, I really turned to God in that. And actually that became a place where particularly worship for me was a real sanctuary, a space to bring all my fears, concerns, frustrations to God in worship. I'd love, you know, I was learning the guitar. I loved just spending hours and hours worshipping in my room. And again, I look back and God really formed and shaped something in me that would be instrumental in what I was to do and still do in the years to come.
Mm. The worship leading, was that something you were always destined for, that you wanted?
I don't know if I was destined for. I mean, and again, humanly speaking, no. I mean, I still think this is crazy, the things I've got to do and the opportunities when I think about my actual skill set. But God just flew open doors. I mean, God's so kind because he encouraged me. And I think I look back and realized I needed lots of encouragement because in my own, I wouldn't be the kind of confident person to like, hey, I've got this. I've got a song. I've got a gift. I mean, I remember, again, a time when I was 14, 15. And it's funny, as I get older and I look at my kids and the young people in our church, I realized how young I was when a whole bunch of these things were opening up and God was really working. And so I was 14, 15 at this kind of youth conference. There's probably about 50 people. And this lady, I didn't know her. She didn't know me. She pointed at me and she said, I think you've been trying to write songs, which I had. I've been trying to write songs for about a year, 2 years, and was so discouraged because everything I wrote was like, this is rubbish, this is awful. There's this passion in me to try and write songs, to worship, to articulate beauty of God, but everything that comes out just feels rubbish. And she said, I feel God saying, you're writing songs and you're feeling really frustrated, but his encouragement to you is to keep going because he wants to use you and your songs to bless people.
Wow.
Anyway, so that blew my mind because first you're like, I hadn't really told anyone. How did she know? Wow, God, you're speaking to me. And this is the interesting thing with the prophetic, isn't it? When we receive a word, we often think it's going to happen straight away.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, like I go back to my room, pick up my guitar, think I'm going to write this massive song. And of course, nothing happens. They're still sounding rubbish. But I again, I chose, like, Lord, I think you're in this. You're encouraging me. So I just kept plugging away, leading worship, writing songs. And then I got connected with Soul Survivor, Mike Pilavarci. And for those who don't know, Soul Survivor was this amazing youth ministry. And in the summer, at its heyday, like 30,000 people would be young people gathering together. And it was massively on, you know, worship, long times of worship, prayer ministry in the power of the Spirit, teaching. They're amazing. And Mike got me involved and was given opportunity to lead. Again, I remember I'd been doing a gap year in South Africa, and I was just returning home, and Mike called me up and he said, one of the worship leaders for the main summer festival has pulled out and I want you to lead worship.
Wow.
And I was like, Mike, this is stupid. Like, I've led worship, you know, for small youth settings, you know, bit at church. This is like 10,000 people. I'm not experienced enough. I haven't got the skills. I'm going to be way out of my depth. And Mike was like, brilliant. Even more reason why you should do it.
Good words.
And again, I look back, it was crazy young, like myself and Matt and others, my brother Pete, were leading. And you just, okay, God, if you're in this, help. And I remember the first moment leading us, my knees were knocking together like crazy. I was so scared. But it's like, I'm going to close my eyes and I'm going to do what I do in my bedroom.
Yeah.
I'm going to worship Jesus. I'm going to try and be mindful that there are people in the room I need to lead, and I'm going to go for it. And again, God just began to open door after door after door. And I went off to university, to Sheffield. And while I was there, I wrote this song just in my kind of last year, sort of being 21, Here I Am to Worship. And again, it was interesting, the uni thing for me, because all these doors were opening up with worship. I knew I felt called to lead worship. Mike had asked me if I wanted to join the staff at Soul Survivor and work with Matt. And for me, that was my dream job. But my parents were like, oh, we think it'd be a great thing for you to do university. And I could see the wisdom, but I was like, no, I want to just serve the Lord. I want to crack on, you know, lead worship, work with this amazing team. But as I kind of reflected, I kind of thought, do you know what? 3 years at uni would be an amazing opportunity to be around a whole bunch of people who have no faith. I'll have to commit to doing something I don't necessarily passionately want to do. But I think there could be some good lessons in just getting a degree under my belt, trusting that if God's in this, if God's calling me to lead worship, then 3 years out studying history, you know, won't be the end of that dream. And so I said, God, okay, I'm going to do it. So I finished my studies. And again, I think I found university hard. At times it was a bit of a desert place for me spiritually. But in that last year, I, in my bedroom, wrote this song, Here I Am to Worship. And within, well, I finished my degree that summer, Mike asked me to lead at this conference, Soul Survivor, and I led the song. And it's just a weird thing. The song just, it was like it kind of exploded from nowhere.
Yeah.
And within weeks, it was being sung all over the world.
Yeah.
And I was asked to go and lead worship. So this would have been, you know, I joined Soul Survivor in September. This is 2000, kind of that November. I was in America leading worship at this conference. And America, again, the church, particularly in the conferences we were part of, was a little bit more conservative in terms of the openness to the Spirit and worship. And I led this song just on an acoustic guitar. And again, you know, the American church are unbelievably skilled, amazing musicians. The quality is like next level. So I'm there like hacking away. And I started leading that song, and we didn't stop singing that song for about 45 minutes.
Wow.
Something just happened in the room and it just went everywhere. And that song did change my life. And I started to then, you know, record songs and albums, and people started using these songs. And I'd get sent videos of people singing the song in Indian townships, in the Vatican, in everywhere. And it was just the weirdest thing because, you know, like, I wrote this in my bedroom at halls at university, never imagining a song could go there or do this.
Did your brother Pete say that it was in the world the most sung song apart from Happy Birthday? Is that right?
Yeah, well, I got this Time magazine, did this article on sung worship. And, you know, there's a difference between the most listened to song, but actually it's the church that really sings.
Right.
So the church around the world, the most sung song in the church would be, in the Time magazine's estimations, the most sung song in the world after, of course, Happy Birthday. You know, I got this little thing through saying that just in America alone, they've worked out 50 million people a week would be singing that song.
Nuts.
Which it is nuts. And of course, with that came a whole bunch of pressure.
Sure.
And opportunity. And then just trying to figure out, what's my call? Am I called to be an artist?
Mm-hmm.
Or for me, actually, I felt, no, I'm called to be a minister in the house of God, someone who serves the church, a leader of worship. And just traveling America, making music, I just knew just doing that on its own would rot my soul. So, and that was just, I knew what it was for me. So there was a bunch of things I sort of ended up saying no to ensure that I'd always stay rooted with a local church. And of course, now obviously I'm leading a local church.
So yeah, I mean, I can imagine the temptations of that, because there's definitely a lure in being on massive stages and going, but it is a difficult industry to stay on track, isn't it? And we can think of people that have stayed on track and done really well, but a lot of casualties in the mix.
Definitely. And I think particularly, I always felt this conflict and tension in the area of worship, you know, this thing that's full of glory of God. Mm. And yeah, and there's particularly a season where I was coming through, you had Matt Redmond, Delirious, Chris Tomlin, a whole bunch in America, and people became celebrities. People were buying their music, buying their CDs, going to big worship events because such and such was billed as leading worship. And you feel this tension of, hang on a sec, this is meant to be all about Jesus. He's the name we're meant to be singing about and sort of getting excited about. And I found that tension really, really hard. And yet I also could see when people would gather together, the encounters and the times of worship were special. I think what I realized, because I remember I had this opportunity to do this massive, massive tour in America with this huge band. And in terms of my career, a career as a worship musician, artist, it would have blown up even more so, next level.
Mm.
And actually the guy who ended up taking the tour instead of me, his career did go massive. But it meant I would have had to be in America 6 months a year.
Mm-hmm.
And I just knew it wouldn't be good for me.
Yeah.
I don't know if I'd have, and I don't know actually who could cope with that level of pressure.
Yeah.
And I think for me, I could see, and I'm sure this is partly the grounding of my parents, I could see that my passion and my joy was always around seeing God move in the local context, a church context. And so I wanted to ensure that I was leading worship where it was much more connected through relationship, where it was serving the church, where it was events and conferences where there was something more than just a momentary thrill. Maybe there's training and engagement, equipping leaders and all of that. And that to me became really, really important. So I remember saying no. And a bunch of the guys in America were not very happy. And I understand why.
Yeah.
And if I'm really honest, there's a fleshy part of me that sometimes looks back and think, oh, that would be nice. I wish that, you know. But I'm realizing more and more the thing that really matters, the thing that is so significant and special and sacred is your character.
Yes. Absolutely.
Who you are.
Yeah.
And I see so many people where they're chasing after the stage or the platform or their ministry or the brand. And they're just not very nice people, and they're not really deeply connected with community. They're not known. They're not accountable to anyone. And I'm so grateful that I chose to put myself in positions where I was. And of course, humanly, there was maybe sacrifices there, but I think eternally, it was the best decision I could have made for me.
Absolutely. Yeah. What benefit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul. Well done for taking care of your soul. And you found a great lady to journey with in Rachel. Where did she come in?
Well, we actually grew up together. So Rachel, our parents are best friends. So my dad tells a story when Rachel was born, I'm about a year older than her. He went to the hospital and had a little cuddle with her and said, here's a little baby girl for my son, Tim.
Brilliant.
Now, it didn't quite go swimmingly because when Rachel was 12, I think she asked me out, asked if I'd be her boyfriend. And I said, no. And then as she likes to say, about 14 years later, I came crawling back, begging for forgiveness.
Love that.
You know, it's a weird one because our families are best friends. We'd go on holidays together. Her brothers, you know, some of my great, great friends. So it was kind of like, you know, the younger sister. Mm. And then we both ended up at Watford at Soul Survivor. I was the worship pastor. She was working for the BBC. And we just started to hang out. And I'd be talking to my mum and like, oh, you know, probably, you know, I want to be with someone probably more like Rachel. My mum would be like, well, why don't you ask Rachel out? Anyway, eventually we got together and we got married in 2004. She's an amazing, amazing woman, incredible leader. And she, you know, we've led the church together, Gastry, and she also runs now this thing called The Orchard, which is this amazing ministry that connects women.
Yeah.
They get about 4,000 between Birmingham and London each year for conferences. They train leaders and it's just amazing what God's doing through that. So we got married and we now have 5 kids through birth and adoption.
Mm-hmm.
I have a 18-year-old daughter, just doing her A-levels, 17-year-old son, 15-year-old daughter, 13-year-old son, and then a 5-year-old daughter. We adopted her when she was born. And so she's been amazing.
Mm.
Yeah, we've got beautiful family, chaotic, that blend of teenagers.
Yeah.
And then a 5-year-old who's, you know, first thing this morning, she's up, you know, 4 a.m. this morning, I'm off having to get a banana for her and a cup of water. So we're in that mix of teenagers, 5-year-olds, trying to figure out how to do life together.
Yeah. Oh, life is full.
It is.
Listen, maybe we'll come back to that in terms of the kids stuff and balancing family dynamic. But just chronologically, you move on from Soul Survivor. Was it a natural ending moving to the HTB?
I mean, as it's been well documented, it was a complicated time, Soul Survivor. And I guess as I reflect upon it, I realise how blessed I was. But also I'm very aware how broken I was. And I think this idea of, you know, blessed and broken.
Mm.
Is actually can be a part of life,
mm-hmm.
part of church, part of ministry. And I think we live in a world where we can't live with that tension. Something either has to be totally bad, totally wrong, evil, dark, or it's just completely perfect and amazing. And at Soul Survivor and under Mike, he gave me amazing opportunities. He invested in me. He encouraged me. He championed me. He discipled me. And I'll be forever grateful. My brother, Pete, a whole bunch of others, hugely, hugely grateful. But yet there were situations and scenarios and moments where it was deeply, deeply painful. And it did. There was a brokenness that came with that, which, you know, I'm still in some ways working through. And as people know there's, you know, a lot of people now sort of very hurt from that fallout. So making that transition to HTB in some ways was hard. But again, I could see God was really, really in it. And again, this is testimony to Mike because Nikki Gumbel just become the vicar of HTB, taken over from an amazing man called Sandy Miller.
Mm.
They'd spoken to Mike, said, look, we wanted to invest in our worship. Do you know anyone? And Mike said, look, you should at least have a conversation with Tim. You know, I don't think he was trying to palm me off, but I think he was like, I don't want to also get in the way. If God's in this, then.
Yeah.
And so we had a conversation with Nikki and Pippa, and initially we were quite reticent, hesitant about taking this on. But I remember we went to, HTB used to run this camp called Home Focus, as it was back then. And it was such a different world because, you know, we come from Watford, it's a little bit more, well, let's just say, you know, less highbrow. There's like cocktails and on the lawn and more sort of salmon coloured chinos than I've ever seen in my life. And we're like, oh, wow, this is such a different world. We went for a walk with Nikki and Pippa. And actually, it's funny, Rachel, my wife, beforehand, she's like, this doesn't feel right. I don't think God's in this. And so I was like, okay, well, let's go for a walk. We'll say thanks so much for these conversations and the offer, but we don't feel it's right. We went for a walk. We had a chat with Nikki and Pippa. And we asked them all our questions. What's the vision? Their story. And it was just an amazing conversation. And by the end, Rachel and I both looked at each other. And it was like, yeah. We're coming. It's clear. We need to. And it was an amazing, amazing 10 years being part of HTB then. And Nikki and Pippa are extraordinary leaders and is very healing in many ways. But also we saw explosive growth. The church, like, it grew from, I think, about 1,500 to more like 4,000 in a number of years. Alpha was blowing up even more. I launched a ministry with colleague called Al Gordon called Worship Central. But, you know, we put on this conference, this day conference. We thought it'd be good to gather worship leaders just to encourage them. Bit of training, bit of input. There wasn't much going on. And so we thought we'd ask a few friends. We thought maybe, 100 might turn up, 200, 600 booked in. And then it just kept growing and growing and growing. I remember we hired Westminster Central Hall and, sold out 2,400 people really, really quickly. And it just, this whole life of seeing worship leaders coming through, songs being released, leaders being trained. We started setting up hubs all over the world. It was just amazing. Such a joy. So exciting. So fun. Again, being a part of this amazing team that Nikki had sort of pulled together. There's a guy called Pete Gregg who joined to oversee prayer. And some of those friendships and relationships were so life-giving. And, I remember a conversation with Pete Gregg and he was like, Tim, I'm so bored of worship. I was like, okay, thanks. No offense taken. But, as he said, I said, Pete, I'm quite bored as well. We had this conversation. Why don't we start something where we do a night of worship and prayer, blend the two together, worship and prayer, and let's have no agenda, no plan. Because, of course, when on a Sunday, you've got to, and Paul talks about this order and worship, you've got to be thinking through how we feeding and discipling the people through the word and the teaching, how are we sort of factoring in time for worship, kids programs, communion, all of these different things. It's got to be planned. But let's have these evenings where we won't plan anything. And we called them Kingdom Come. And so we sort of put the word out and people started to come. And there were these amazing evenings of worship where moments you'd be sort of worshiping in song and then suddenly people would be praying and then suddenly like songs would be rising up from the floor, people just singing out. And it felt a bit more like the, it talks about in Ephesians and Colossians, people coming together, everyone brings a psalm, a hymn, a spiritual song. And I do think that's something I feel the church needs to really create more space for. I do think sometimes we've got so fixated on things being done brilliantly at a high level. Mm-hmm. That the element of risk and mess has been lost. And I think worship at its best is raw and messy. If worship is about this intimate, in part, about intimate relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, think about my intimate relationship with Rach. If I just gathered together and sort of had written out everything I was going to say to her and totally by the minute planned our date night, whatever, that would just feel so off. And I think within the course planned and ordered worship, we need space where we're actually discipling and teaching people how to worship when there isn't a worship leader in the room, how to sing when there's not words up on the screen, how to pray when someone's not leading you in that prayer. And I think as we stepped into those nights with Kingdom Come, we really began to see some amazing things, openness happen and risk. We used to do this thing where we'd no band, no musicians. There'd be a few hundred people in the room and be like, right, the only rule is you're not allowed to sing a song anyone already knows. Because the danger, you do that, then everyone, of course, starts singing Amazing Grace. And, what's wrong with singing Amazing Grace? What an incredible hymn. But we wanted to teach people, A, what it is to feel a bit awkward and encourage people to take responsibility and to engage without all the props around, and to release people to step out. And this idea that when you turn up, you can contribute and you can impact and shape a time of gathered worship. And people would just start singing out these songs and these lines, and then the band would join in, and it was amazing. And then what we'd see from these nights, they begin to impact and open up more freedom and joy, hunger in the Sunday gatherings. And then actually out of those evenings, those Kingdom Come, sort of Church of England and Justin Welby, they kind of grab hold of them and they slightly tweak them and call them Thy Kingdom Come around Pentecost. But It really, again, it had an impact, but it came out of a conversation with two friends wrestling with how do we serve the church? How do we create space to keep worship and prayer alive? Well, I look back and I'm so grateful for in my life and deeply, deeply value is collaboration and friendship. And absolutely. I think some amazing things come out of those friends, you know, like again, with my friendship with Pete Gregg and now others, my brother Pete and a lady called Ness Wilson, oversees the Pioneer Movement, a whole bunch of others. We run this thing called Wildfires. This summer, there'll be 8,000 people at a festival, and it's just come out of friendship.
Yeah.
I think there's something when you're working with friends where you sometimes have to let go of your idea to accommodate there. You're giving space for one another, and they're doing something that, oh, I wouldn't quite do it like that, but, oh, actually, it really works. And it's beautiful, and I do think God is really honouring and blessing. Of course, it's a scripture, you know, God commands blessing where there is unity. And I think we're seeing that. So I do feel like, again, we've planted a whole bunch of churches at Gas Street, but I'm really keen when people go, and I say this, you need a group of friends. You need some people around you who you can laugh with, cry with, celebrate together with, because it's too much to do it on your own. I think I see too many leaders. I think probably why so many leaders end up falling or just burning out, I think probably it's because they're lonely. They've not got anyone around them to spark ideas with. And we need to see the importance of team. And again, Jesus, he chose 12 disciples and they tried to figure it all out together, didn't they?
Yeah. Yeah. That's one of my key mantras. Everything is relationship.
Yeah.
And I've had the joy in very extreme circumstances in Burundi, you know, when you've listened to gunfire together, when you've hunkered down in the corridors and you've ministered and other people got killed and you got through, those relationships are so close. And then, you know, ego's out the window. You're just like serving together. Humility is such a key virtue. And I'm not being sycophantic, but just, you know, it's lovely to hear you speak about, you know, wanting to stay low. God opposes the proud, gives grace to the humble.
Yeah.
And so shying away from the limelight and not looking for that, even if it sort you out. I remember when I heard that you'd gone to Gas Street as the next chapter, just thinking, oh, that's because I don't know you well, thinking that's a weird thing to do. But actually, obviously, the Lord's hand's been all over it for you and Rachel and blessed it. So tell us that trajectory.
Yeah, so I'd be, you know, been an HTB worship pastor, and I'd loved it. But I think what I was finding was this sense of a holy dissatisfaction. Often how God perhaps gets you ready for something new. Again, I remember this guy pointing me out, didn't know me, and he had this prophetic word and he said, you've become uncomfortable in a comfortable place and God's preparing you for something new.
Good word.
I thought it was a really powerful way of putting it, you know, like that. Actually, everything around was going amazing. You know, there wasn't any relational struggle at HTB with Worship Central. It was full of life. We were great friends. We loved London. But I was just like, something's shifted in my head and my heart, and I didn't know. It was disorientating. And I was training to become a vicar in the Church of England. I was going through theological training because I guess I was thinking maybe this is the next step for me to lead a church. I probably, if I look back to myself as a 16, 17-year-old, that was probably the thing I thought I'd do, would be lead a church. And of course, that's what I'd see my dad do, and my brother Pete probably felt like that was clearly what he was going to do. And then this whole worship songwriting thing kind of took off in a different direction. What I was finding as well is I was keen to see what would happen if a group of friends moved to a city and really became a worshiping community. I think with all of this stuff I've been teaching about the centrality of worship, the importance of, you know, the church primary call is, it's not evangelism, it's not mission, it's worship. And this, my view that when the church worships well and right, out of that becomes a compassion for the poor, hunger to see the lost saved, vision and entrepreneurial thinking. I was like, you know, and I've been doing all this training with all these worship leaders. And what would happen is, you know, the worship leaders would get fired up. Come on, let's go. And they'd go back to their churches ready to cut loose. And the leaders and the pastors and the vicars would be like, oh, chill it out. You know, come on, tone it down. You know, let's, you know, this is about the preaching and it's about the whatever. And then I'd start chatting to pastors and you start talking about worship. You can see they glaze over and they'd be like, well, of course you're going to say that. You're a worship leader. You know, become a pastor, you know, see what the real world's like. I slightly exaggerate. And so then maybe even a bit of a stubbornness of like, right, I want to see, is this stuff, is it right? Does it work? And so we preparing to sort of move on to lead a church. And again, I think we were thinking, we'll go somewhere like, really strategic, really like, you know, one of the big global cities. You know, there's obviously lots going on in London, so, you know, Tokyo, Sydney, New York, where is it going to be? And then Nikki came up and said, oh, the Bishop of Birmingham wants to have a chat. And I was like, oh, well, A, I lived in Birmingham. It was like, oh, it sort of feels a bit like you're going back. Mm. So I was like, well, I was a bit snooty, to be honest. But Rach, who's much more godly than me, was like, well, we should at least have a chat. And so we went up to Birmingham. We met with the bishop, who's a guy called David Urquhart, and heard his vision, loved him. He was brilliant. Walked around the city. And I think we felt this quickening in our hearts. You know, Birmingham demographically is the youngest city in Europe. Mm-hmm. It's incredibly diverse. And at the time, there wasn't much, particularly in the Church of England, engaging with young people. And so I think we thought, why not? Well, you know, there's nothing saying no. And if there's nothing saying no, then probably we should say yes. I think sometimes we can over-spiritualize some of these decisions. You know, I think we looked at it and thought, well, there's a need.
Yeah.
1.5 million people, and I think 1% go to church. So that's a lot of people to reach. We've been asked to come. Why wouldn't we? And so we did. And it was amazing. Because one of the things, obviously, first you're looking at, you know, we need a building. And there was someone who worked in the diocese. He had more faith than anyone else in the Church of England I've ever met. And he's called the diocesan secretary. And often I've seen in many dioceses, these are the guys that kind of strangle and kill all growth and life. But he was so big thinking. And he found on rightmove.com this building is called a gas retort house. And basically, the history of the building was they bring coal off the canals in Birmingham. And I'm sure you know this, Simon, but Birmingham has more canals than Venice. So I say to people, if they want a lovely romantic weekend,
come to Birmingham.
It's much cheaper than Venice. You don't have to pay the tourist tax and you could, you know, walk the glorious canals of Birmingham. Anyway, so they bring coal off the canals. They bring it into this warehouse, which would be used to generate gas to be used to light up the street lamps in the area. And we loved that vision. But what happened, because the building had real historical value and history, no one could buy it to turn it into a sort of nightclub, bars, apartments, restaurants, whatever. And so it sat dormant, probably for about 50 years. And it was just a complete wreck. There's no plumbing, no electricity, nothing. And I remember we walked in and we're blown away by the size of it.
Yeah.
And I don't even understand fully what it was, who it was, whether it was angelic scent or almost Jesus. I couldn't hear it audibly, but in my spirit, I felt almost this song of, I've been waiting for you.
Mm.
I've been waiting for you. And so we just kind of had the sense that this feels right. This feels like it's our building. And the diocese bought it for 1 million. And again, we'd moved from London. We couldn't get a garden shed for 1 million.
Yeah.
We've been paying it back since. So we then had this building. We brought up a little team. We had about 25 people. But the immediate thing was we had to raise 1.2 million to kit it out. Just, you know, it was fairly basic, you know, like a toilet, some lights, some seats. And I'd never raised any money before. You know, I once did a sponsored 24-hour fast for Oxfam and raised about £33. But, you know, there's only so many sponsored fasts or runs you could do. And actually, Simon, I always remember I heard you speak. I like to think I was a young man, but you're still a young man. But you had this phrase, which has become a bit of a mantra for me. You know, you can exist in security or live an adventure.
Mm.
Do you remember that?
Vaguely. Vaguely. Too old to remember it, yeah.
No, well, but I just thought it was amazing. And I think my inclination can be like, I just want security. But actually, with the Lord, it's a life of adventure.
Yeah.
That's what we the people of God, we need to understand, and this is what I think God is awakening in this church in the UK. We are a people of faith.
Mm.
And if we're not a people of faith, then what on earth are we?
Yeah.
Anyway, so I this whole journey with Birmingham Gastric was a journey of faith. And with the money, it was just, oh, Lord, please. And I remember once I was in the kitchen, I was talking to Rach, and I was like, this is going to fail. You know, I wasn't being very faithful. How are we going to get the money? It's going to tank before we got started. I can't lead this. God's not in it. Ah, we've made a massive mistake. As I'm moaning and complaining and grumbling, I get a phone call. I answer the phone and it's these guys in London. And they say, Tim, we for God wants you to know, he's got the money. Don't worry about it. And we're sending you a check for £25,000. And, you know, of course, £25,000 didn't cover all the bills, but the timing of it and God's grace.
Mm.
And I think from that moment on, I was like, okay, God's in this.
Hey, folks, I think many of you know this podcast comes out under the auspices of Great Lakes Outreach. We're working in what is still the hungriest country in the world, in Burundi and Central Africa, where I spent 20 years of my life. Listen, even this month, we're sending out 1,600 evangelists into the bush to cast out demons, get beaten up, see people healed, witch doctors bow the knee. We've done this for the last 20 years and it is absolutely stunning. Hopefully, we guesstimate that maybe about 15,000 people will come to Christ. Now, listen, can I just make an ask? If you're enjoying this podcast, basically in the last year, inflation has hit 35%. So we need to raise as a charity 35% more to do the same amount of stunning work. Now, we reckon we have meaningfully impacted about a million lives, just shy of a million lives this year. So we get an incredible bang for our buck in terms of investment. But if you're enjoying the podcast, kind of encourage you to give a monthly sum to help us keep the show on the road. 29 organizations doing stunning stuff. Some of them have had death threats. Some of them could have easily have left the country. They've chosen to stay. It is very challenging out there, and yet they are costly disciples all in. So could I put that to you, if you're enjoying the podcast, to consider giving 10 quid, 10 bucks, 20, whatever, a month. If you want to, I'd love that. And you can do that by going to greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. That is greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. Someone this week gave £5 a month. Do you know what? You think that's nothing. That can make a great difference out there. I feel like you can add a zero to each of these sums. If you give $5, 5 quid, that's like 50 quid in terms of impact out there. So greatlakesoutreach.org/inspired. If you're enjoying it and can sow in any way, that'll be a real blessing to me. Now, let's get back to the podcast.
And then again, I remember I was at this church, this guy comes up to me and he says, you know, Tim, we want to give you over the next 5 years, £1 million.
Wow.
It's like, you know, we'd put money in for different trusts. And, you know, I remember one, it's like, you possibly get 30,000. That trust ended up giving us 200,000. And, you know, God just, it was miraculous provision, which meant we could open up the doors. But even again, God was so kind in leading us in this faith adventure journey, because while we were raising the money and the works were happening to get Gastric as a building that we could meet in, we had been meeting in a house and it was growing and we needed somewhere to meet. And I remember speaking to this guy, he's like a brilliant guy, my colleague, who helped oversee a lot of the businesses in the area. So where Gastric is, it's on this road, just off this road called Broad Street. And Broad Street is like party capital. On a Friday, Saturday night, you know, 30,000, 40,000 people out partying, stag dudes. I mean, it is wild. And that's the area we've planted in, because it's, again, it's like we want that crowd to know Jesus. And this Mike Ollie oversaw all the pubs and bars and clubs. Anyway, we were chatting to him and he was interested and intrigued in what we were doing. And we were saying, look, we're trying to find a building. Do you have any thoughts? And he's like, come with me. I've got just the building. And he starts walking us to this building and he said, this is, it's a strip bar, but it could be a great church. This like, oh, okay. A, Lord, is this you? B, like, I don't want to appear sort of lacking a sense of gratitude, but I'm not sure how strip bar is going to work. You know, kids ministry, like, eyes like sword. And I remember Rach saying, is there kind of artwork or decor up? And he's like, yes, yeah, but it's very tasteful. So I was like, in the end, I was like, do you know what? It's so kind of, I don't think a church, particularly launching in a strip bar, is going to work. And he's like, fine, I understand. So he says, I've got another idea. He then walks us to this other big nightclub. He walks us in. The guy who runs the nightclub, he's there. And Mike goes up to him and says, hey, these guys want to plant a church. They need a building for a while. I know this club is free on a Sunday afternoon. And I know you don't need any more money. So can they have it for free? But he couldn't say no. So he's like, okay, fine. And again, you know, that saved us thousands and thousands of pounds in terms of rent. And and it meant we started the church in a nightclub in exactly the kind of environment that was going to bring a sense of danger and excitement and adventure. And everyone who came, straight away, you felt this is the mission field, that the people who are here on a Friday and Saturday would be here worshiping Jesus on a Sunday. And we began to see God lead people to Christ. Again, I remember that first Sunday, this guy walks in, he's got like a cap on, trousers sort of hanging halfway down his butt. And he stood out like a sore thumb. I went up to him and I chatted to him, and he'd just been out of prison. He's trying to get his life sorted. A whole bunch of struggles with drugs and addictions. And I remember coming home and saying, Lord, that's what I want this church to be full of.
Yeah.
And I just began to build a bit of a relationship with him. He'd come and have, we'd do Friday Fright with our kids, and he'd come Friday evenings. And, you know, he'd be there, he's got scars on his arms. He'd be showing the kids where he got stabbed. You know, these kids, our kids were like, what?
Yeah.
But they loved him. He'd be out smoking between courses, whatever. And then he had to go back into prison. And I remember going to visit him and just trying to keep a bit of contact with him. And when he came out of prison, started hanging out again, and he told me his story. And again, he shared this publicly, so he's happy for me to share it. But he, when he was caught up in drugs, addictive personality, but when he's about 15, 16, he was kidnapped by a drug dealer and basically abused in an awful way. And that led to incredible trauma. And so everything in his life was just spiraling. And I remember on a Sunday preached and given people an invitation to give their lives to Christ, and he put his hand up and he became a Christian, and it was amazing, but his life was still chaotic. We weren't seeing much change. And then I remember we were speaking on forgiveness, and James came up to me and he said, I know I've got to forgive my abuser. And so I prayed with him. And, you know, preaching on forgiveness is pretty easy when you've not really had anyone to profoundly forgive. And so I was just so aware of what I was asking him to do. And it was not me. It's what Jesus teaches was very, very costly. Anyway, he prayed a prayer to forgive his abuser. And from that moment on, the turnaround was remarkable. He was basically, because he was so depressed and he's on all this medication, he'd often sleep like 20 hours in a 24-hour period. From that moment on, he began sleeping sort of normal amounts of time, started coming off medication. He trained in a business degree, qualified, got his business degree, and he now goes into prisons. He's been to Bank of England, Westminster, speaking about addiction, speaking about mental health with young people, sharing his faith. Wonderful. He's now, I mean, this all was like 8-9 years ago. He's reconnected with his children. Mm. I mean, it's just an unbelievable turnaround.
So good.
And he's now preaching the gospel, leading others to Christ.
Mm.
I guess that was the stuff I was like, Lord, I want to see.
Yeah.
I love seeing people come alive and worship in gatherings, but I also want to see with my eyes up close and personal. And then seeing people raised up as leaders to step out, to plant, you know, so we planted 5 churches,
mm-hmm.
one in Coventry, one in the Netherlands, 3 in Birmingham. And then we've also, alongside that set up, we now have like a location model. So we're 1 church over 4 locations. They're all growing, thriving, people Wonderful. Leading, people have been sent out. Last year, we saw 350 people give their lives to Christ.
Come
we baptized 150, I think.
Wonderful.
The other thing we're seeing, which is hugely exciting, is God working in the Muslim community, yeah. particularly Iranians who've come over. And we have this amazing couple, these 2 older ladies in our church, Marie and Janet. And we were praying, this is a number of years ago, praying, Lord, we want to reach the Muslim community in Birmingham. I mean, in our city of about 1.5 million, say, maybe just under 400,000 are Muslims.
Hmm.
And if we're praying, Lord, revive the city, you know, let your kingdom come, your will be done here in Birmingham as it is in heaven, that has to then mean a move of God in that community, which is very, very challenging. And we're praying, you know, our church was becoming very, very diverse, but in terms of Asian population, less so, obviously, because most of them are Muslims. But with this Iranian community, God really provided something which has been amazing. So Marie and Janet, and they're probably in their 70s, but they were basically a number of years ago, Marie speaks fluent Farsi and Janet loves hospitality and caring for people. So they decided that they would start doing English lessons for asylum seekers who've come to the country who are terrified, didn't know what to do. And so Marie would teach them English and Janet would basically cook for them and love them and create community. And they thought they'd particularly minister to women. What they began to see was all these men would be coming along, connecting in with them. And Marie was like, the way we'll teach them English is by teaching them the Bible.
Great.
And they saw dozens coming along and they'd meet in their house. They were getting so many people, they thought, we need to knock through our lounge to create a bigger space. You know, they've got no money and they, radical faith did it. Again, it began to grow so much that they couldn't keep it in their house. And one Sunday they turned up at our church and said, look, we need a home for what God's doing here. Could we explore joining you? And you know, I was like, without even thinking, absolutely, let's do it. And so they started coming on Sunday, these Iranians. And then on Wednesday night, they began this kind of Iranian community where again, they would teach the Bible, worship, community. And what would happen is all these people who end up in Birmingham, they're like, where do we find a sense of community? Well, there's an Iranian community that meet at this church here. So they'd all come along. You know, now on a Wednesday night, there's anywhere between 100 and 150 of them worshipping. Wonderful. On Sundays, we now have translations of the talks, the worships in Farsi. We've even written a couple of songs, which are English and Farsi. Mm. These 2 ladies, the ministry that they've oversaw has meant in the last 4 years, we've baptized 300 Iranians who've become Christians.
Wow.
And the way they do it, you know, like our baptisms, we're a little bit more relaxed when we baptize. Marie and Janet, and again, for obvious reasons with some of the complications of immigration stuff, are like pretty full on. So you have to do a 6-month course where it's 2 hours every Sunday. If you miss any sessions, you have to repeat it. They've often had at the end where they think, we don't feel you've understood or are serious enough about this. You have to go back and do your 6-month training again. So it's really full on. And even through that, we've just seen amazing numbers come to, you know, we baptized 17 of them on Sunday. And just to get the reality of it, one of the guys we baptized, his mother and father in Tehran, and his father found out become a Christian, was going to get baptized. And the message was, if you go through with this, you're dead to us.
Yeah.
I'll report you to the regime. You know, you never come back to Iran. This is very serious, dangerous. You know, cut you out. And he was like, I still want to testify. I still want to tell people of how Jesus has changed my life. And so humanly, he's lost so much in order to follow Christ. And again, within this, there have been so many miracles. There was one story just recently where she's a lady in the Iranian community. Her parents had come to visit and they were Muslims, but they were more tolerant. And they were like, you know, this is important to you. We honor that you've become a Christian. Anyway, a few days before they're about to go home, the mother got very, very sick, had to be rushed to hospital. And in the hospital, basically died. And the daughter was in the room and basically the crash team medics kicked her out and just began working on trying to revive her. And so this daughter was sort of in the waiting room on her knees, pleading, Jesus, save my mum, save my mum. Eventually a doctor came and said, look, your mum's breathing. She's stable. Do you want to come back in? And she goes back in and she's like, mum, are you okay? What happened? And the mum had the most serene sense of peace and smile. She said, I met Jesus.
Oh, yes.
And she said, I was by this, and again, she would know in Psalm 23, I was by this green, lush pasture with this beautiful, crystal clear river running through, and Jesus met with me, and I believe he's God. Yeah. And when she was out of hospital, her dad and her mum came to the Iranian community, the meeting, and they both testified, shared their story, said, we now believe Jesus is Lord. And he's the one we worship.
Yeah. Hallelujah. Amen.
It's incredible.
So good.
And so this stuff's happening, but our prayer is, and again, this is challenging because you're straying into dangerous territory, which I know, Simon, you know all about, but to see a move of God amongst Muslims and the stronghold that Islam has is very, very real. And of course, I think the beginnings of that massively starts in prayer. I think, you know, as we've been reflecting, that's what we feel God's awakening in us, serious sort of sense of what it is to be a people of prayer. Because, you know, Ramadan, we're so aware in Birmingham, 400,000 people fasting and praying.
Yeah.
We're so naive, foolish not to think that has an impact on a city. We've been really convicted that actually we need to awaken the church, our church, Gastry, to really grow and what it is to be a people of prayer, because strongholds will be broken there first and foremost.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's what we're really praying for, that we'd see the gospel reach far and wide within the Islamic community. I mean, again, if you're in Birmingham, you know, particularly during Ramadan, there'd be big signs all over the city. Trust in Allah.
Yeah.
Islamic schools, training centres, mosques being built.
In the heart of Britain.
Yeah, our role is to love and serve and care and show compassion to Muslims, brothers and sisters. But it is also to proclaim, actually, there is one name that stands above every other name.
Amen.
Before whom every knee will bow.
Yeah.
And it's the name of Jesus. And we've got to be bold. And we can't, this isn't the time for some liberal, you know.
Yeah.
Exactly. we're all on the same, you know, worship the same God. No. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is a moment for us, I think, to be really bold and courageous. And I'm sure it will be very costly.
Yeah.
But anyway, so that's what we're praying for, believing for.
Well, we were together a few months ago and we saw that highlight reel of the 10 years of Gastry, what's happened. And there were so many beautiful stories. You shared a few of those. Maybe give a couple more of those. And then my last question is basically, what do you want to send us off with? So go for it.
I mean, the other thing we're seeing, which is linked in with, I guess, this Quiet Revival, and I know there's been some sort of challenge on how they've got the stats, but what you can't deny is talking to so many church leaders and them sharing so many stories. And so we had this moment a little while ago, this young lad, 13 years old, he turns up at one of our locations and this slightly older lady can see he looks very awkward, uncomfortable, unsure, and goes up to him and says, you know, can I help? And he said, well, look, weirdest thing happened. I woke up this morning and I just thought, I have to go to church. Never been to church before. My parents aren't Christians. In fact, I think he's from broken home, so didn't almost have mum and dad there to sort of tell him what to do. He's like, So I just Googled church near me and your church popped up first. So I've walked. He walked half an hour to be at this church. So he's intimidated stepping into church, even when you're a Christian. But he didn't know anyone. So this lady says, well, come and sit with me. So he's with him during the worship, through the talk. At the end, my wife gets up and shares this word and says, I think there's someone here who's struggling with anger issues, but God wants to meet with you. So this 13-year-old kid turns to this lady and says, that's me. I've got anger issues. How does she know? As they said, well, God wants to speak to you. So they pray for this guy. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, gives his life to Jesus, has been coming to the youth group ever since. And just Easter gone, we baptized him.
Wonderful.
Which was amazing. And again, he's bringing people along. But we're seeing this. Mm. Again, another very quick story. This lady, she was a photographer, did a lot of weddings, but very, very anti-church, cynical, and would actually often try and avoid doing weddings that were kind of in churches. She was doing a wedding. She met this guy, part of our church, who was also doing some photography. And when she found out he was a Christian and he'd studied science, she's like, oh, how can you have studied science, have an analytical mind, and be a Christian? That doesn't make sense in my head. Anyway, they have a long chat. And he says at the end, can I pray for you? And she's like, go on then, nothing to lose. So he prays for her. Lord, would you reveal yourself to this lady? And amen. She's driving home and she's quite stirred and impacted by this guy. And as she drives, she's going past this billboard, which she drives past all the time when she goes home. She's never seen this come up on the billboard before and she's never seen it since. And the text on the billboard just simply says, the fool in heart says there is no God. Mm. So she's then like, what?
14.
So then a couple of nights later, she has this dream. And in the dream, it's like the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul. So she wakes up, the Apostle Paul. She's never heard of the Apostle Paul. And she begins Googling and studying the Apostle Paul and his transformation from Saul to Paul.
Yeah.
Anyway, she's like, well, I've got to get to church. Comes to church, filled with the Spirit, has given her life to Christ. You know, just the other day, she just had a baby. Her baby was really sick, struggling for his life. She calls me up. We're in the church, in the hospital, sorry, praying for her. And baby's fine. Her whole family just totally radically changed. Mm. It's amazing. And then, so the final thing, and I love this one because it's so close to home, but we just had a bit of house renovation done and a bit of decorating. And Rachel, I'm terrible, so she wouldn't let me anywhere near decorating. So we got this guy in. Amazing, amazing guy. So nice. And he begins to find out, you know, we're pastors. And he's in the house for a few days. And at one point he says, people think I'm going mad, but all I keep seeing is the number 3. I wake up in the morning, it's 3:30, 3 a.m. I go to the pub, get some drinks, changes, you know, 33, whatever it is. 3's everywhere and I don't understand what's going on. And I said, well, I think God's trying to speak to you. And he's like, well, I felt like it's something spiritual, something beyond me. And I said, well, God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's 3, 3 in 1. I think God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is trying to reach. So he's like, whoa, okay, this is crazy. We then at one point he's decorating and we have like our leadership meeting. We're just worshiping, singing a couple of songs. And Rachel comes out and he's on the stairs and he's just crying. He's like, what is that? What's happening? And it's like, this is the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. We've got this Charlie Mackesy prodigal daughter painting. Mm-hmm. And Rachel finds him, he's just standing before her, and he's like, what's this? And she explains the story of the prodigal son. He's crying. He's like, I've never heard this before. I've never, you know, he's early 50s. Anyway, he starts coming to church. He does Alpha. He's become a Christian. He's been baptized. He's in Rachel and my small group. His son's just became a Christian a couple of weeks ago.
Wonderful.
The thing he keeps saying, all the people who are coming to Christ, they keep saying is, how do we not know about this?
Mm.
How does the world not know about this? The good news of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And we had one young guy who became a Christian from a wild sort of hedonistic past. And he actually sent through a marketing document. That's his background. Marketing. He's like, the world needs to know about the good news of Jesus, yes. About the church, here's a plan of how you could get the word out. And, you know, it's funny, you know, we've got like a comms team and a evidence team. And I was like, we are actually working fairly hard on this. But it's that like, yeah. Oh my goodness, this is so good. And the church, if we're not like full of the excitement and wonder of the good news, what are we about?
Yeah.
And so I do think there's something, and you asked, sorry, I've gone on, to end with like what my message or my encouragement would be is, you know, I've been reading a lot about Elijah, and there's this moment where Elijah, he says, I hear the sound of a heavy rain,
yeah.
But actually everything around is drought. It's been drought for years, you know, in that world, you know, when there was drought, it meant starvation, devastation, nothing would grow, no economy. It's horrific. And Elijah says to the king, Ahab, I hear the sound of a heavy rain, but the king must be thinking, well, you're crazy because there is no rain. And then Elijah goes up Mount Carmel and he prays in this kind of weird yoga position, head between his legs, praying fervently. So I think we need to really pray like we've never prayed before. But then he sends his servant out, go and check for rain. First time, servant comes back, says, there's nothing. Second time, there's nothing. He sends him out seven times.
Yeah.
Again, a sense of persistence. And then the servant eventually comes back. I can see a cloud the size of a man's fist. And for Elijah, that's all he needs. And he then goes and he says, Ahab, get ready, the rain's coming. And what strikes me is Elijah, he lives like the rain is coming.
Mm-hmm.
He lives in faith. He lives believing that the rain is going to come. And he starts making decisions and plans in faith of what is to come. And I think this is a season for us in the church, as the people of God, to live like the rain is coming.
Come on.
For me, the stories of the quiet revival, I'm taking that. That's like the sign of the cloud the size of a man's fist. It's not crazy. It's not changing the world. Certainly not wild revival, but there's something happening. And so it's like, let's live like the rain is coming. So for me, some things we're doing, we're putting on these nights in June in our church where we're encouraging everyone to bring their friends, and we're going to preach the gospel. We've got different speakers, evangelists coming in to preach the gospel, because I want to believe as they bring their friends, people are going to get saved. We're starting to run these like healing nights where people could come. We're anointing them with oil to pray for healing. That's one of the things I feel God spoke to me about, that we'll see the sick healed. At the moment, everyone I pray for doesn't get healed. So if you want healing, I'm not your guy, but I believe God heals.
Yeah.
And so I want to create environments where people bring their friends, and we're seeing lots of non-Christians coming to be prayed for healing, believing that God will heal, even though in my earthly experience, I'm not seeing it. So I just think these are the days.
Yeah.
Got to be a people of faith. We've got to live with a sense of expectation that the rain is coming, and God can use normal, ordinary, broken, messed up, beautiful people like you and me.
Yeah. Amen. 4 days ago, I was preaching somewhere, and it wasn't because I was the preacher that I could do that. I mean, anyone could do this, but I met this guy, Pete, and he had never been in a church, and he just, yeah, he just Googled again, like you said, and he was so ripe, and I just gently led him through. In 5 minutes, he's like, I want to become a follower of Jesus. We prayed together. He's back next week. He said, yep, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. And folks, we can all be a part of this. I think have your antennae out, and we don't want to force fruit. You know, it's just where it's ripe. Statistics say about 1 in 3 people are really hungry in this country right now. So, oh, Tim, this is one of the longest because I try to keep it to an hour, but it was just too
Sorry.
It was too good to stop. But I know people are probably still wanting more, but I want to bless you and Rachel and your five
Thank
beautiful
you.
Kids and all you do in Gastry and the ripple effects of those church plants in this nation to the nations. Keep up the great work. Cheering on, brother.
Thank you so much. And you, Simon, you're amazing. Oh,
so good. Listen, folks. Please share this with your mates, with anyone who needs a dollop of encouragement. It surely it does what it says on the tin. Hopefully you've been inspired. I want to thank Joel Parry for the editing, Mike Sandman for the mixing. Next week, another fantastic guest, very different story. But in the meantime, go for it. God bless you, and toodaloo.